Why don't we turn to Acts chapter 9? And I think the book of Acts is so important. This place ought to be filled with people, with our folks. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek, we need to know what the book of Acts is all about, because it's a template for our faith. And as I mentioned before, maybe I need to exhort the body more on Sunday morning and Sunday night to come out on Wednesday midweek. I know that the traffic jam, is the traffic still just horrendous going west on the freeway? It is just kind of radical. When I go home, it's like bumper to bumper. You know, they're fixing the roads and stuff. So I know it's hard to get here, but just so important for our faith. I mean, we live out of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not finished. It's a continuation of our life in Christ. And when we see this man, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, getting saved, we realize that no one is outside the reach of God. I mean, some of the most radical people, you think, well, they could never come to Christ. They could never get saved. Hey, don't doubt God's power. So we see this man, Saul of Tarsus. He kills Christians. He divides homes. He goes and he captures Christians and puts them in prison. And that's what we see here in chapter 9. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if found any belonging to the way, interesting term for the church or Christians, the way, self-described as the way, because remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when they describe themselves as the way, they are the way to God. Jesus said, there's no other way. They are the way of truth. They are the way of life. And so interesting term, and you find that a couple times. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here, Saul is like, it's like a wolf stalking its prey. That's the idea here. But I think it's interesting, you find his name, Saul of Tarsus. He changed his name after he was converted to Paul, because he was somebody, as Saul of Tarsus. He was a very well-known individual. He was a tremendous Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he outdid them all in that career of being a Pharisee or a very religious individual. But, you know, I kind of wonder, why did his parents name him Saul? You don't think too much about that, and maybe that's why he changed his name, one of the reasons. But remember who we know in the Old Testament is Saul? That was the first king of Israel, Saul. He was a very carnal man. He basically brought the nation of Israel to their knees. Because he left God, he did his own thing. And I'm thinking, why would you name your son Saul? Saul, the first king of Israel, doesn't have a good reputation. I mean, this is a man that doesn't have a good bio. When you look at Saul, it's like, I don't want to be like this individual, but he names, the parents name him Saul. It's kind of like, I don't know if you read the papers a few years ago, where there was a family, a husband and wife, they named this, I think it was in 09, a few years ago, they named their son Adolf Hitler. The last name was Campbell. Adolf Hitler Campbell. And then they had a daughter, and they named her Aryan Nation Campbell. That's no joke. In fact, CPS got involved, and I don't know what came of it, but these people were Nazi sympathizers, and so they named their kids in that way. But why would you do that? You know, the kid has to bear that. But here is Saul breathing threats and murder against the church. And he would go, he has arrest warrants from Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Damascus. Now, remember, persecution has come to the church, so those in Jerusalem, those Christians, they would flee to different parts of the country, and probably a number of them fled to Damascus. Damascus was and is the capital of Syria. So they went there, and fleeing the persecution. But now here, Saul of Tarsus, he's hot on their trail, and he's got warrants to extradite them back to Jerusalem. And so here he is. He's holding the coats, if you remember, in chapter 10 or chapter 8, where he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Chapter 7, he's holding their coats, and now he's breathing threats of murder against them. Saul got worse after Stephen's stoning. You think that that blood lust would be satisfied. It's like Pilate, he thought he would scourge Jesus and satisfy their blood lust. Brought him out, he couldn't even be recognized as a man, just beaten to a pulp. And they said, who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus, to be released? And they said, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. You see, when you have a guilty conscience, when you're guilty because of your sin, it drives you to ravage the church, at least in Paul's case. You see, it didn't calm him down when Stephen was murdered, stoned to death. It just excited him to persecute more. When Judas betrayed Jesus, that guilt drove him to self-murder. And so guilt is a powerful tool of the enemy to drive us to do some of the most bizarre, evil, radical things. It drove Saul to destroy the church. You see, in that guilt, it only betrays that inner uneasiness. What does he do? He strikes out because he can't handle it. That Swiss psychiatrist, Carl Jung, I don't know if I'm saying it right, J-U-N-G. I mean, he's in all the high schools and colleges. They talk about him. But he says, and I quote, fanaticism is only found in those who are compensating for secret doubts. Interesting. Interesting observation with Saul of Tarsus. Those doubts about the Messiah, what is it doing? That guilt is driving him to persecute the church. And then it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So here, this is the first encounter. The first encounter that Saul, and later we'll find he changes his name to Paul, his first encounter with the Lord. There's six of them in the book of Acts. There may have been more, but six that are recorded. He encounters an angel representing the Lord. He encounters a vision of the Lord speaking to him. But now here, this first encounter, it's Jesus himself, what is called a Christophanies, or an appearance of Jesus Christ in the New Testament in his glorified form, appearing to Saul. And he sees this light. It's the light of Christ's glory. The Bible says that God dwells in light unapproachable by man. And so when Jesus appeared to Saul, he appeared in a sense in this Christophanies in a way that Saul can experience him. Because that light, it is basically so bright that we couldn't really handle it if God appeared in all his glory. But here it was the light of Christ's glory. And now notice he says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is saying that. Why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute. I thought Saul was persecuting Christians. Yes. As you're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting Jesus. As you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Christ. There's persecution going on. And when they persecute those representing Christ, they're persecuting Jesus. But you see, there's something I think it's really important. We get persecuted in this world. There's persecution, there's hatred out there. And you could be hated for almost nothing. I mean, the runners in Boston, that individual or those individuals didn't even know those people that were running. And even the little children that were killed, Those haters didn't know then. And so there's persecution in this world. There's suffering in this world. You see, and there's going to be an endurance. And I'm so thankful that I'm a Christian, because at least if I suffer now, I'm suffering for Christ, because I'm representing Christ and I want to represent Him, not suffering for what I do wrong or just suffering because there's evil in this world. I would rather put Jesus out there and hide behind Him. And if I'm persecuted, I know that I'll be persecuted for Jesus Christ. That's important. And that's exactly what we're going to find that is going to be the case of this Saul of Tarsus, who his name is changed to Paul the Apostle. So the persecution. And he goes on, verse 5, and it says, "And he said, Who art thou?" Now, Saul is speaking. "Who art thou?" Notice, "Lord." "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." Now, why did Jesus use his human name? Why didn't he say, "I'm the Messiah, Christ, the glory of God"? You know, why didn't he use some godly kind of term here? Well, he used the human name, the human title, instead of the divine title, to show that whole focus. Remember what Jesus preached, and remember what the disciples were preaching and the apostles were preaching. They were preaching the fact that Jesus Christ, who was all man and all God, he proved that he's all God by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus the man was not only all man, but he was all God and proved that by the resurrection of the dead. And this is what Saul has been wrestling with. Jesus the man, the body's missing. They're saying he's raised from the dead. Where is he? If the disciples stole the body, are hiding the body, let's arrest them and get to the bottom of this. He's wrestling with that. He doesn't know, you know, where Jesus is. And now Jesus, the man, is saying, "I'm resurrected because I was not only man, but I'm God as well." And so the focus on the risen Lord. And so this, what he's seeing is what he would know well in the Old Testament, because Saul was a great scholar. He would know all about theophanies. A theophanies is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. He probably taught about that, about theophanies to Abraham, to Moses, to, you know, you go right down the line. But now he's experiencing a Christophanies, an appearance of Christ, who is God, to him. It had to just blow his mind. Can you imagine that? And so he says in verse 7, and the men, at this point he's converted, at this point. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, you've got a problem, and the critics love to criticize the Bible, but you know what I've found? I've always found the critics are always wrong and the Bible is always right. That's not just an opinion. You just have to dig a little deeper and hear what the critics are saying and you know, discover what the Bible's saying. Because in your King James Version or New King James, you have this same term, but it says they did not hear the voice. I think the New American Standard Bible, one of the most accurate Bibles around, which I use, and I only use it because it's a great study Bible. It's not always that easy to read. There are easier reading Bibles, but if you're studying a word-for-word translation, that's it, the New American Standard. Because the New American Standard said they did not understand the voice. That's the key. Because the critics want to say, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. Here it says they hear the voice, but in chapter 22, verse 9, it says they did not hear the voice. No, they did not hear with understanding. They did not hear the articulation of the voice. They didn't understand what was being said, but they heard the sound. I mean, if you're an English major, maybe you'll understand this. The same verb in what we're reading here, chapter 9, verse 7, followed by Partitive genitive case means sound and sensation of perception. Now, I don't know what that means. I'm not an English major, but I can read. So it means, hey, there's a sensation of sound. But in chapter 22:9, it's followed by the accusative case. Don't know what that means either, but I can read. It's the idea of comprehension and hearing with understanding and meaning. So they heard the sound. They just didn't know what the words were. They didn't comprehend what it was said. Because it was said to Saul, it was an appearing, and it was Christ's voice to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, verse 8, he got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, here's where you get the doubters. There's always, as I mentioned, there's always critics of the Bible. There's always skeptics. And I like honest skeptics. Because if they're an honest skeptic, it means they're skeptical. They don't really know, but they're honest about it, and they'd like to know more about it. And they can be convinced. But dishonest skeptics, they're skeptics by choice. They don't want all the information. They're dishonest about their skepticism because they will never believe, no matter how much evidence you bring out. And so the dishonest skeptic or the doubters, they want to look at Saul's conversion and they say, well, you know, it wasn't really a conversion. This didn't really happen. Here's what happened. Let me really tell you what happened in the Bible. Let me interpret to you what is happening here. And so these doubters will say, Saul was suffering from sunstroke. The sun is very bright in the Mideast, especially on this road to Damascus. And at this point, he had sunstroke. He fell down and he imagined this. Or he had an epileptic seizure. You see, Saul was an epileptic. No evidence of that, but they just make that up, you see, to fit their scenario. Or they will say, there's really a psychological explanation to this. This really didn't happen. He wasn't really converted. This is like those who, in wartime, they experience certain trauma. There's a breakdown under combat exhaustion. And that's what was happening to Saul of Tarsus because he was so intense. And they will say, and I quote, this is one of the doubters, they will say, after his acute state of nervous excitement came total collapse, hallucinating, and an increased state of suggestibility made more intense by 3 days of fasting. In this condition, new beliefs, exactly contradictory to those he held before, were implanted in him, first by Ananias, we'll see that in a minute, and then by the necessary period of indoctrination by the Christians in Damascus. So it was kind of a reverse deprogramming, where, you know, he just was not really converted. But in this exaggerated state, he was, you know, brainwashed or came around to the those who were believing in Jesus and made a complete turnaround in his life. You see, what's happening here in the reality, if you look at not somebody's fantasy or just pulling stuff out of thin air, but if you look at the Bible, you look at the situation, you look at the culture and what's going on, here is a young Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the prophecies. He's going to the temple. He's reading the Torah. He's very versed in the scriptures. Remember, he was under Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of the day. And Gamaliel said, the only problem I had with Saul of Tarsus was I couldn't keep him in enough books. He was a voracious reader. So here he is, totally committed to his religion, going into the temple. And then there's a young teacher who is Saul's contemporary. That young teacher is from Galilee, Jesus Christ. And so they probably pass by each other. quite often. You know, as they're going into the temple, as maybe Jesus is teaching in Solomon's portico, and maybe this Pharisee goes by and just wants to hear what he has to say. You know, and so very possibly being a contemporary of close age, he had heard Jesus teach. Maybe they even looked into one another's eyes, you know, and that had an effect on Saul of Tarsus. Maybe he heard the statements from the cross. That was the biggest event there at that time in Jerusalem during the Passover. The Pharisees got together. Saul, being a Pharisee, being part of the Sanhedrin, he's the one that voted for Jesus' execution. Probably looked on the cross, at the cross, at Jesus, heard the statements of Jesus, the seven statements from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tetelestai, it is finished. Hearing those words, and it just had to grate on him. And then seeing Stephen's dying, looking like an angel and saying, Jesus, receive my spirit. That has to be a radical situation. It's not a psychological thing. It's an experiential thing. You can't kind of draw from thin air and try to discount his conversion. And so that is really biblically what's taking place. And then you go on in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Now notice how the Lord is working supernaturally. I think God still works that way today. God's given me dreams, and that dream was part of my conversion experience. I mean, I'm not a dreamer of dreams. You know, I like to preach the word, but if God comes through with things that we read in the Bible, hey, I'm open to it. I know people that have had, you know, incredible things happen, supernatural things. God is a supernatural God. So he appears to Saul in a Christophanes. Here he speaks to Ananias in a vision. And he said, behold, here I am. Ananias is saying that. And the Lord said, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, another supernatural work, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So here, Ananias, he's a pretty obscure fellow. We don't know anything about him. I mean, he's probably a leader in the church there in Damascus. Maybe he was one that fled to Damascus. We don't know. But he's part of the church. But you see, God is looking for availability. God will equip you with ability if you're simply available to him. He will teach you to do what he wants you to do. You could have absolutely no background, no skill in that area God calls you to, and he develops that. Just about everyone here on staff, that's what God has done. You see, it's the availability. God takes that if we're available, and he gives us ability. You see, God's callings are God's enablings. Once he calls and you heed that call, then he will enable you to do what he wants. So Ananias probably was one of the leaders in Damascus that was one of the objects of Saul's attack. He was probably going to go there, and maybe Ananias was one of the first guys he was going to arrest. We don't know. But I like the fact that here Ananias is called to lay hands on this man, Saul. I mean, that's a big thing. The conversion of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest minds, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. You know, it was, you know, in the mid-1800s to a little bit in the 1900s, just a little bit. But no, I think he died at the end of the 1800s. But nonetheless, he was really converted in a snowstorm. He couldn't get any farther. And so he went to this little country church. The preacher couldn't be there. And it was just one of the you know, one of the farmers that got up and the preacher didn't come, so he just opened the scripture to Isaiah and said, look unto the Lord, look unto the Lord. It was nothing except God. Look unto the Lord. You got problems, look unto the Lord. And that converted Spurgeon. It's an amazing thing what God can do. And here, Ananias, God doesn't have to use great people. You know, that's the neat thing. You know, he doesn't have to use those that know it all, but he uses the least. He uses those that are not necessarily the important people, you know, and God corrects our concept of that. He just uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. G. Campbell Morgan said, the peril of life is that of being conspicuous. So God might draw you out. You're so inconspicuous, he will draw you out and use you. Well, he goes down to this street, Straight Street. That's an interesting street because it runs east to west, and it is straight as an arrow for about a mile long, and it's still there. It's named differently now in Damascus, but it's still there. And so he goes there, and he's going to lay hands on Saul. And Ananias answered, notice he said, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. And so a little bit hesitant because he had lack of knowledge of all that God had done. And that's, you know, I mean, that, I can understand that. Saul had a very bad reputation. He knew that bad reputation. And those that he did harm to in Jerusalem, and now he's coming to Damascus. So here he's a little bit skeptical of this. And the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so suffering for the name of the Lord, we're going to suffer in this life. I don't know anybody that's lived a charmed life, you know, and just not had any problems. You know, you could have the greatest riches, you could be the most popular person on earth, and you're going to suffer. You know, there's going to be a certain amount of suffering. And it's far better to suffer for the Lord because there's rewards with that than just simply suffering in this life. But notice the scope of the ministry that God is relating to Ananias. The scope of the ministry is to the Gentiles. Well, so far, you know, the Gentiles weren't converted. Well, there was one, the Ethiopian eunuch. But then when you get to chapter 10, you find the centurion. Sometimes we think, well, that's the first Gentile, but it was the Ethiopian eunuch. So his ministry is going to be to the Gentiles. In fact, when he goes to the Jews, he's always persecuted and shut down in a riot. It's either a revival or riot. Finally, when they reject him, he says, I turn to the Gentiles. And so Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. But notice the scope to kings. Well, yeah, he preached to Agrippa, King Agrippa, probably preached to Caesar, you know, the greatest Roman, well, not the greatest, but in the highest position at that time, Caesar Nero, and to rulers, the rulers of Rome. Remember, he preached to Felix and Festus, and then suffer. The suffering is not God's retaliation. Sometimes people think, oh, it was that bad life I lived, and now I've come to Christ, and they think they're suffering because God is making them suffer for the bad decisions or the bad life they lived. Never. Absolutely never. You might be bearing the consequences. You see, we could choose our sins, but we can't choose the consequence. But sometimes God in his mercy, he deletes the consequences. But sometimes those consequences are ongoing. I mean, we've had pastors that are pastoring Calvary Chapels now that they lived a wayward life, slept around, had babies with other women other than their wife. They had to pay child support, and they're in the pastorate. Well, because that was before they were saved, and now they're saved. And they're basically, you know, paying the consequences of that, but that's not God's penalty. for them. That's just what happens, you know, in the consequences of sin. And so with Saul, it wasn't retaliation for ravaging the church, not at all. But it was because of a special calling that God had upon his life. You see, God talks about experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul experienced that, but also the fellowship of his suffering. Paul experienced that as well, the suffering of Christ. You see, the person God uses greatly, God wounds deeply. If you're wounded deeply, it's only because I believe God wants to use you greatly. You see, don't let that go to waste, I say. But then don't have a pity party in the rest of your life. Pity yourself. Oh, I'm just, God wants to use me so greatly. You know, for the next 10 years, you think, oh, I'm wounded so deeply. You know, and all you want is sympathy and pity. No, that's not it. You know, it's to be used. And notice he talks about he's a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel. I like that. Or literally, it's a vessel of election. And Paul uses that four times. Paul uses that term vessel four times when he writes and he teaches. Verse 17 goes on, and Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Oh, I like that. That must have been a comfort to Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. I like what some of the commentators say. R.B. Rackham, he says, Saul is crucified with Christ, and the 3 days of Damascus are like 3 days in the tomb, but on the third day with Christ, he raises from the dead in baptism, and after that, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, his Pentecost. Just a mirror of, you know, what took place there. He's an apostle born out of due season, so I like that statement there. But he calls him brother. That's a great comfort, comforting words in Saul's condition at this point, because there's a new beginning in his life. You're now a brother. You used to be an enemy, but now you're a brother. You see, in all new associations that Paul, who is at this point Saul of Tarsus, and we find that after God's commission to him, God empowers him. He empowers him, and God is never going to call us to do a task without empowering us to do that, first giving us power to fulfill that task that he gives us. And so that is what we see here. And it's great to see that this, you know, this guy, Ananias, we don't know anything about him, how God uses him to lay hands on the great apostle Paul. Lay hands on him, heals him, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, when it's called for and God puts it on your heart, you can pray for individuals. You can pray for some of those that are going to be the greatest workers for Christ and see them healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, if the Lord puts it on your heart, don't shy away. Don't say, oh, we need a pastor to do this. We need a pastor to pray for that person. No, God didn't use an apostle. He used Ananias. And look what happened with this Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Notice immediately, saying he is the Son of God. And he goes from persecutor to preacher. I think the surest way to make faith real is to give it away. Share it. When somebody accepts the Lord, one of the first thing I think it's important for a person to go tell somebody about it. Tell somebody, give it away, and you'll find that multiplies that faith and it multiplies your life. When we go to Israel, one of the things that I'll point out, and you might know this now, there's two seas there, two bodies of water. There's the Sea of Galilee and there's the Dead Sea. The difference is there's life in the Sea of Galilee, there's no life in the Dead Sea. It's like 33% salt. Nothing can live in it. The difference is Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. It has water flowing in, fresh water flowing in, but it also has water flowing out. And that water eventually makes it down to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has an inlet, water flowing in, but it has no outlet. There's no water flowing out. And so it's pretty much dead. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. And you see, the difference in our life is when we receive, when we take in, we need to give out as well. And you find that life comes from that, taking in and giving out. And so immediately he begins to preach. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on the name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving Jesus is the Christ. You see, his learning in the Old Testament, because as I mentioned, he knew about the law, he knew about the prophets, he knew all about the theophanies, the appearance of God in the Old Testament. He knew the traditions, the festivals that they had. All those pointed toward the Messiah, pointed toward Jesus Christ. But in that old life, not a spiritual man, he was a religious man, but not a spiritual man, he misinterpreted all those. And that caused him to persecute the church, reject Christ. Now that he's born again of the Spirit, now that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he has the ability to take those prophecies, to take what the law was testifying of, and to take those Old Testament types and relate them to Jesus Christ. And that is what he's doing, and that is what he's preaching. Very powerful, proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know the Old Testament and New Testament, you could prove that to any skeptic, any unbeliever. And most of those skeptics, most of those unbelievers don't know the Bible very well. They know what they know by hearsay, and yet they don't, you know, they don't really know the Scriptures. So when you do, you can convince them if they're really open to be convinced. If they're not open, then you'll never convince them because they've got their mind made up, and it's like cement, all mixed up, and hard as stone. And so we go on here in, he goes on in verse 23. "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." That's like a laundry basket. They lowered him over the gates. Now, when it says many days later, Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts, he doesn't record how many days later. He doesn't record Saul leaving Damascus for the deserts of Arabia. Remember, he goes out to the desert of Arabia and then returns back to Damascus. You find that those years aren't recorded here in the book of Acts, but they are recorded in Paul's writing when he writes to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 24. He relates that story, how he preached in Damascus. He went off to the Arabian desert for 3 years, taught of the Lord, came back 3 years later to Damascus. Then he was lowered, and then he went to Jerusalem. So the scenario is, he's converted, he preaches in Damascus, he goes off to the Arabian desert for 3 years, he returns to Damascus, he's lowered in the basket, as we read here, he escapes to Jerusalem, And then as we go on, we'll see the rest, but I'll relate it to you right now. Then he escapes to Caesarea on a ship to Tarsus. And then there are the silent years where we don't read anything of him for at least 7 years. And it's a time of preparation for him until Acts chapter 11, when we get there, verses 25 and 26, when Barnabas comes down and brings him to Antioch, and he teaches there for a year, and there's great fruit there in Antioch. And so what we see is 10 years where the great apostle Paul, who Saul of Tarsus is not used, 10 years. He's preaching right away, giving his faith away, but you see that preparation time is very important. It's a significant time in a person's ministry. God is not only making a ministry for you, but he's making a minister of you, whether you're a man or a woman. And that preparation time is very valuable time, as it was for Saul of Tarsus. And as we go through the book, we will see that. I just gave you kind of a little bit of an overview. And so he goes on here in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, after 3 years, then back to Damascus, lower down, come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So they didn't trust his conversion. They hadn't heard about him for 3 years, didn't know where he went, maybe went off to another place to persecute Christians. I mean, they didn't have email back in those days. They didn't have news reports. They didn't have Fox News or CNN. And now they're thinking maybe he's a double agent. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Because the last we heard of him, he was like a wolf, you know, stalking the Christians. But that's not the case. He is converted. But Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. This one verse, you could do a whole study on this. Notice how the first thing, how Saul had seen the Lord. Here's a revelation of God. Revelation of God to our heart, and he had talked to him, in other words, prayer to the Lord, and then how he had spoken out boldly, that's witnessing for the Lord. First, revelation from the Lord, then prayer talking to the Lord, and then witnessing for the Lord. I mean, there's a whole sermon right there, but that was basically what he's saying that happened to this man, Saul of Tarsus. He's relating that to the apostles, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So we know that he was there in Jerusalem for only 15 days. We find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. He wasn't there to learn. He already knew, but he was there to meet Peter and the others. And anger and animosity on part of the Jews, seeing that one of their own was converted. He was kind of like a trophy for the church as he went out and preached. And they didn't like that. And they persecuted him. And it goes on in verse 29. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. These are the guys that stoned Stephen. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So that's that whole scenario. After 15 days, they wanted to kill him. They sent him. They went down to. They fled to Caesarea, which was the capital of the Judean part of the Roman Empire. And then from there, which is a seacoast town, then they sailed off to Tarsus. And so that's what we're seeing there. And then it goes on, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit continued to increase. The term church there is ecclesia. Ecclesia, singular. Not churches, but ecclesia, singular. Because the church is a unity. Oh, there are many different unfortunately, the denominations, there weren't in the first century church, but, you know, because of our carnality, we've split off. But in God's mind, there's one church, those who love Jesus Christ, those who are born again of the Spirit. And so ecclesia, it's singular, it's a unity. And notice now they had rest. Saul was saved. He was probably the instrument that the enemy was using and the religious community was using to go after the Christians, and now he's converted. So, the rest in the church, and that's great. That's great rest for a time. But you see, it's not any excuse to be lazy. You see, it's a time for growth. Notice, and that's what's happening, that church, the disciples continue to increase. So I like it when we have rest, when we have a time of peace, because we can strategize how to reach out farther for the kingdom of God. Verse 32, and it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas. So a certain man, this guy was an unbeliever here, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So here, gifts of the Spirit are working at this point. And you find that here, the gift of healing, the word of knowledge here. He had the word of knowledge, this man would be healed, and even gifts of healing were operating. And so these things were taking place, and many were converted as they saw this sign and this wonder and what was taking place here. But not only that, notice in verse 36, here's a different type of gift. That's pretty spectacular what Peter does. And you might think this other gifting is not that spectacular, but hey, it has a tremendous effect on people, whatever gifting God has given you. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in the Greek is called Dorcas, or means gazelle. And this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which he continually did. So notice, look at on the heels of healing, here the heels of helps that this woman had, that she was serving in her service, as Romans 12, verse 7. In her help, she was helping. That's a gift that Martha had. Remember Mary and Martha. Martha always in the kitchen serving. You see, the Bible says if you do have that gift of mercies, of serving, do it with cheerfulness. You know, be cheerful in that service. And she was. Now, Lydda was about 12 miles northeast of Joppa. And these are places that Philip, the evangelist, had planted and preached in. And now here you're finding Peter coming, and he's ministering in these places. And he says in verse 37, and it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Again, that's amazing. Resurrection of one who, you know, was dead and now came back to life. What a powerful thing. And again, don't discount the miracles of God today. Be open. Be open to the Lord. He's a supernatural God. I think when we fall into unbelief and we don't expect things to happen, then they don't. We just, you know, wait for the rapture and go on our merry way. But God's a supernatural God. I want to be open to all that he does. But Tabitha, that is Aramaic. Dorcas is Greek for gazelle. And it's a creature with a beautiful eyes. And you see the gazelle was always a favorite type of beauty in the Orient. So what a beautiful name for her. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Again, he called the saints the hagios, or the holy ones, the different ones. Holy just means separated. You're just different than you were before. In the world, you sinned up a storm, you woke up in the morning, or maybe went to bed at night, and you thought, how am I going to sin tomorrow? Well, that's me. I don't want to put words in your mind, but that was me. What exciting sin can I get into today, you know, to make life worthwhile? What a stupid way to think. But you see, hagios is those who are called out. They're called out from the world and called unto the Lord. It's what holy means. It means separated unto God. It means you're different now. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Peter, wait a minute. You're a good Jew. What are you doing staying with a tanner? Notice the walls here in Peter are being broken down. Peter is realizing the grace and the mercy of God, because tanning dead hides for a Jew was a degrading trade. Because you were perpetually unclean being in contact with dead animals and animal hides. And now Peter is becoming, he would be unclean if, you know, he was still practicing Judaism by staying with his tanner. So you see how the walls are coming down. The rabbis would say, it is impossible for the world to do without tanners, but woe to him who is a tanner. You see, a woman, a Jewish woman, could divorce her Jewish husband if he became a tanner as a trade. So it was so looked down on. But now we're seeing, you know, things are being loosened up here. And we're seeing that the word of God, just the powerful word of God, is going out converting individuals. Let's stand and let's pray. Let's have a last song. Father, what a blessing it is, Lord, to see just the conversion, radical conversion. I'm sure the people in the church never imagined that Saul of Tarsus could be converted. But I just wonder if he had family members, if maybe his mother, his father, or maybe a friend that he talks about in one of his gospels, his friends that were in Christ before him, preached to him, prayed for him, preached to him, prayed for him. Lord, let us never give up on the worst of the worst, but simply pray, Lord, that you would just convert. And Lord, we would be faithful to preach the gospel, and you would make it effective. Lord, what a great thing that you can do. And Father, also in our Christianity, let us look for the divine appointments. Let us look for the miraculous things that you want to do. Oh, we may never raise someone from the dead, but who knows? Maybe we will. Lord, we may not heal blind eyes, but who knows? Maybe we will. We may never, like Aeneas, raise someone from the sickbed because of paralysis after 8 years of being paralyzed. But who knows? Maybe we will. Lord, let us be open to all that you can do and you want to do through us. Cause us to be available. Let us see that there are no small saints. There are only saints who are available to you, and you give them the ability. We just need to have availability. In Jesus' name, amen.